Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles, we're going to have two readings this morning. We're going to be reading in Joshua 9, but before we do that, we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 20. Now, as we look at Joshua 9, as we read it out, it's a very straightforward story. It's just a straightforward bit of narrative with very vivid pictures. So very easy to follow and understand. However, you kind of need a context for why this happens and how the Gibeonites who come and deceive the Israelites do this and what causes them to allow them to be able to do that. And that comes down to Deuteronomy chapter 20, where God has instructed his people, the Israelites, on how they're to fight battle, how they're going to do war when they get into the land. So that's why we're reading. And we'll spend a bit of time looking at Deuteronomy 20 because it helps us give us a context for Joshua and particularly Joshua 9. So Deuteronomy chapter 20. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory." The officers shall say to the army, "Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home. Or he may die in battle and someone else may dedicate it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home. Or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home. Or he may die in battle and someone else marry her." Then the officers shall add, "Is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his brother will not become disheartened too." When the officers have finished speaking to the army, they shall appoint commanders over it. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labour and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to the city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to the sword all the men in it. As for the woman, the children, the livestock and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves, and you may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that you're a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fighting against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them, because you can eat their fruit. Do not cut them down. Are the trees of the field people that you should besiege them? However, you may cut down the trees that you know are not fruit trees, and use them to build siege works until the city at war with you falls. If we then turn to page in the Church Bibles, page 157 to Joshua 9. Now, when all the kings west of Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the king of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, They came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and mouldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and mouldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' The men of Israel sampled the provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. So the Israelites set out and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, "We've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them. This is what we'll do to them. We'll let them live so that the wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leaders' promise to them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You're now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. And that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord, at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Well, we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us this morning as we look at this passage. And although it's an event that happened many, many years ago, we pray, Lord, that it'd help us to think about how we minister in the church with one another and how we can encourage one another and work to challenge one another so that we would live pure lives in line with your word. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to think about this, as we think about this passage, to remember that all of us have sinned. And we all come to your Son, Jesus, as repentant sinners. And it's also through your Son's forgiveness that we can continue on as your people, as we anticipate the day when we'll be with you in eternity. Amen. Well, not surprisingly, there is an expectation that the church should grow. But the question is, I guess, at what expense are we willing to see the church grow? Related very closely to the question of the growth of a congregation is the very simple matter of maintaining the initial number. So it's very hard to grow when on the one hand people are being added, but at the same time people are leaving the church. So this does mean that it's quite counterintuitive to ask members of the congregation to leave the church. It doesn't seem to be the right thing to do to ask someone for a time or for the foreseeable future to no longer be part of the congregation. And yet, while there is an expectation that the church grow in number, there is also, at the same time, an expectation that the church be pure. Now, of course, it's not to say that the church members are expected to be perfect. If that were the case, churches nationwide and worldwide would, of course, be empty. But it does mean that when we're challenged on our behaviour, and it's behaviour that's contrary to the people of God, our response should be repentance. And as we heard in Psalm 51, repentance and a contrite heart. So imagine for a moment someone who has committed a sin, and the leadership of Trinity has approached them a number of times and challenged them to repent of their sin. But their response is they're not interested, they've refused to repent, they don't see that they've done anything wrong. Now, the church can respond by allowing them to remain in the church or asking them to leave the church. Now, let's think about these two ideas or responses in turn. If they remain in the church, two things will happen, or two things could happen. First, it's quite confusing for them. They think they still belong to God's people, because as far as the appearance goes, they are enjoying the privileges of being part of God's community. They attended all the meetings, they're being part of the people of God. So it's confusing for them. The second thing is it's difficult for everyone else in the congregation. Now, at first, there may be a consensus among the church that the behaviour of this particular individual is unacceptable, inappropriate for people who are part of God's church. But over time, as this behaviour continues, inevitably it will become accepted. As members of the congregation continue to see the fact that it's tolerated and associated with people who, as far as it, as everyone is concerned, are believers, are part of the community of God's people, then eventually that behaviour will become accepted and embraced by others as well. So they're the sort of things that happen when people are not asked to leave the church. However, if the member is asked to leave, then first thing that happens is that member is under no illusion as to their standing before God. Their option, and their only option, is to repent, to turn from their sin, to seek forgiveness that's provided by Jesus' death. And of course, the whole purpose of asking someone to leave is so that they would come back. The reason we put someone out is so that they recognise very clearly and vividly that they're no longer part of God's people. And as they recognise that and acknowledge that, it would cause them to think and to turn back and come back to the community of God's people. And then the second thing, as far as the rest of the congregation is concerned, they will be able to see demonstrated that their behaviour does not align with the people of God. And of course, then it will follow that the sin will not spread through the congregation because they'll no longer be under the negative influence. Now, the importance of this is immense. Because failure to keep purity within the congregation will lead to the falling away of true believers, as it causes them to turn from obedience to God and to return to the slavery of sin. So as we've been studying Joshua and we've been looking at what may seem to us a prehistoric way of living, and particularly a prehistoric way of doing battle, actually we're seeing that there is a clear message that is coming through the book of Joshua, that there must be purity among God's people. And of course that message is a message that's consistent with the New Testament. There is to be purity within the church. We're going to have a look at Joshua 9, but as we do that, we're going to do so in the context of Deuteronomy 20. So we'll start off in Deuteronomy 20. So here, as you'll recognise as we read through the passage, God is giving his instruction to his people of how the Israelites are to engage in war with other people. So this is, war is inevitable. You've come to the point where you're at, a battle is about to take place with another nation. This is how you are to do it. And of course, as you read through the passage, it's clear that Israel is described as being in a relationship with God where they're receiving a blessing. So that the reality is, if another nation stands against them, Israel is guaranteed to be the victor because God is fighting on their behalf. So the inevitable outcome is Israel will win and the other nation will lose. However, before the battle takes place, Israel is to give them a chance to have a peace treaty. We'll read of that in verse 10 onwards. Under such a treaty, if the people were to agree, they're to become Israel's slaves because Israel is the victor and the nation are then therefore subject to the victor Israel. However, if the nation refuses to take the peace treaty, Israel puts all the men to death, sparing the women and children, and they take them as plunder. And the reason that the men are put to death is simply because if they don't, they could rise up again and re-attack Israel. Now, I think you probably will have noticed as we read through it, there's a distinction between where you live. So that's describing the people who are distant from the land. They're not living in Canaan, but they live far away from Canaan. But if the nation belongs to Canaan, and you read this in verse 16 to verse 18, then they're to be devoted to destruction. Now, this helps us to understand, obviously, what's going on in Joshua 9, to at least some extent. The Gibeonites have got wind of this, and they use this principle of the way that Israel works to avoid themselves being devoted to destruction. So, of course, the Gibeonites, they are part of the Canaanites. They live in the land of Canaan. So that means they're included in those nations that are to be devoted to destruction. But their thought process is, if they can persuade the Israelites that they're from a distant land, then they can enter into this peace treaty and they'll be saved. Now, if we go back to Joshua 9 just briefly, but keep your finger in Deuteronomy 20. See, we see in verse 14 where it goes wrong for the Israelites. So the Gibeonites have set up this ruse. They've made it look like they're from a distant land because their bread's all mouldy and their clothes are all worn. And in verse 14, the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but they did not inquire of the Lord. And then they went on to make a treaty with the Israelites. So having sampled this old food, they believed they were qualified to make the decision, and they make the wrong one. It's a decision that they're unable to go back upon because as part of their decision, they make an oath. And they make an oath in the Lord's name. So they're unable to go back on an oath that's made in the Lord's name. And so we take from this something of a principle. The Israelites should have done things, obviously, the way that God would have them do it. But they persuade themselves that they know better. And in our particular question today, as we think about church growth against the purity of the church, we need to be thinking in similar terms. Is the desire to see the church grow? But if we see the church grow to the detriment of purity, what are the implications? If we do that, then we're doing things our way and we're ignoring a clear imperative that's given to us from God to reflect his purity among the people. If you're taking notes or you've got your handout, you'll notice the next point is, has God got a good reason to insist on this purity among his people? Now, I know I wrote that question, and I put that question in there, and I know that's the second point of the sermon, as it were. But what a horribly arrogant question. Has God got a good reason to insist on this purity? The reason the question's horribly arrogant is, in one sense, we want to say, who are we to demand of God that he should explain himself, to justify himself to us? I mean, the whole idea of us asking him, and have you got a good reason for this, is a complete and utter nonsense. And yet at the same time, in God's mercy, he does... and yet, a very serious point in the service... So a horribly arrogant question to expect God to justify himself to us. But yet at the same time, God does, in his mercy, reveal to us reasons why he does things. And we see that back in Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 to 18. Allow me just to read that again. However, in the cities of the nations, the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. The reason Deuteronomy 20 gives is because if you leave the nations of the land, they're going to turn the Israelites from God to false gods. We spent a bit of time a couple of weeks ago thinking about this. We thought of it from quite a different angle. Because many people find it difficult, this idea that God devotes whole nations to destruction. And we thought about how it seems unacceptable because it sounds more like the behaviour of a tyrant than a loving God. And yet when we thought about it then, we thought about the fact that God is who he is. And he's consistent, not just with a loving nature, but also with a holy nature. And because of that, we need to be warned not to try and dream up how we would like God to be, or imagine him to be, but what rather we should instead rely on God's revelation of what he's like. But this morning we're going to think about it from a slightly different angle. So I want to ask the question, what's the worst thing? What is the worst thing that could possibly happen? Well, of course, we could give many examples of things that are dreadful and things that we wouldn't want to happen and things that, of course, we may have already gone through. So the loss of a job. It's a very serious thing to happen. A broken relationship is hard. It's hard to deal with. It takes time to get over. The loss of a loved one is unbearable. An illness, that could be maybe on our list of worst things that could happen, particularly an illness that's debilitating. Now, these are dreadful things, but actually all these things are actually only a tiny glimmer of something that's so much worse and so much more final. And that is what God is describing here. Humanity turning away from their Creator. So if you think about those things we mentioned a moment ago, the Christian that loses his job, well, of course, it will be devastating, it will be difficult. But at the same time, it should keep them and they should know that God is the one who looks after his children. The Christian that has a broken relationship or loses a loved one, well, at the same time, they can find comfort in the fact that they belong to a relationship. They have a relationship that will never fail. Though creation will come and go, their relationship with God will be sustained. The Christian who has to bear an illness and suffering, well, they know that it's only for a time. It may involve unbearable suffering, but it is only for a time. Because we have the promise that we can look forward to, that one day we will have a resurrected body. So when we put things in that context, the worst thing that can happen is that the Christian be turned away from God and turned to sin. It doesn't lead just to suffering, but it has eternal implications. And this is the reason why God has the Israelites to devote the nations to destruction. What is of most important is the relationship between God and his people, and that be protected. That his people are not turned away from him and into sin. Because that is one of the consequences of impurity among the people of God. We turn and we worship their gods and are led into sin against the Lord God. For the sake of the church growth, for the sake of church growth, the need for purity within the church is often neglected. Now, in theory, the church does pay lip service to the idea and the importance of purity within the church. But when it comes to the need to challenge the unrepentant sinner, in the end, it becomes too difficult to put them out of the church. And as we finish, I want to finish with an example. And it's an example. It's true. It's something that I remember. I was a friend of this person who I'm going to describe. And it's something I don't know that someone here may relate to. But of course, as I give this example, we do it in the context of the fact that we're all sinners and that we all come to Jesus as repentant sinners. And even though we're saved, we all come back as repentant sinners when we fail God. But as the example goes, we take a Christian girl who has recently become engaged to her non-Christian boyfriend. In this case, the church leaders, they meet with her and they carefully put to her the importance of marrying a Christian man. And they explain, they take her to Ephesians 5. You need to be looking for someone who, as a husband, will lead you as Christ leads the church. As a father will bring their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. But she doesn't listen to what the leaders say. She goes ahead with the marriage. And since the interesting thing is since she's so involved in the Sunday school and they can't replace her, in the end, they just allow her to continue to be part of the church. But later on, she has a daughter. And I guess the question is, how will her decision impact on her daughter's life? How, when she, as she grows up, will she think about marriage? Well, the mother could present it to her, the decision, as something that was wrong. It was a mistake. Something that she's done. She loves her husband, but at the time it was a mistake. Or she could just present it as love. And therefore, it wins over any other decision. Well, the interesting thing is the decision of the mother has an impact on the next generation. The daughter was confident that it was fine to marry a non-Christian because her mother was confident and never repented of the idea that it was ever wrong to do it. The daughter ends up then dating a non-Christian. She's later on enticed into a relationship with him and later moves in with her boyfriend. And of course, as she does this, she chooses him over God. And of course, we could ask the question further, how does the woman's impact have an effect on the children she teaches at school or the friends she's with at church? How would things have been different had the church persevered in the call of repentance? Well, of course, one of two things may have happened. The desirable one, the one what we would hope to happen, and the aim and purpose of the whole process would that she would eventually realise that she'd done wrong. She would be... she'd realise, having been put out the side of the people of God, that she is to repent and to return. And of course, repenting, the church would accept her back. In the position of having repented, she'd be able to demonstrate to her daughter a love for her husband. But at the same time, teach her the importance of not following her way, but instead marrying a godly Christian man. And so the daughter goes on to follow her mother's advice. Instead of turning away from God herself, she finds herself a godly Christian man. Now, of course, on the other side, the other possibility may be that she doesn't repent. She continues to remain outside the people of God. And sad though that may seem, well, and it is, it does mean that there's no confusion among the people of God as to what the correct behaviour is. This is a pattern that's not in line with God's word. And therefore, it doesn't become acceptable. And people are not turned away from God towards sin. Now, of course, as we've been thinking about this, it may seem harsh. And it may seem not too much for a Sunday morning to be thinking about. But then again, it does raise the question, why did Jesus die? Did Jesus die so that he could redeem a people and that for a brief time they would be enthusiastic and committed? For a time they would remain pure? But then after a time, they would just revert back to their old ways? Or does Jesus provide us with the forgiveness of sins so that when we repent and believe, it brings us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God? And I guess the question is it not right to hold up to the unrepentant church member the same salvation that brought them into the kingdom in the first place? So in the same way we need to communicate to our non-Christian friends, you're a sinner and you're outside the kingdom of God. Let me explain to you how to come into the kingdom of God. We also need to communicate to the unrepentant church member, you're a sinner and you're outside the kingdom of God. Let me explain to you how you come back into the kingdom of God. In both cases, they need Jesus. And at Trinity Church, that's what we do. We present Christ crucified so that the sinner might repent and believe, whether that be a non-Christian or the impure church member. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your desire and passion to redeem out of this fallen world a pure people to dwell with you for eternity. And we pray, Lord, for us as we reflect on the things that we've thought about this morning, during the rest of the day and the rest of the week, that you'd help us to remember what it means to be saved through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that each one of us here can remember a time when we heard your gospel and believed in your Son and repented from our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that it's that same salvation that can be offered to us when we do fail and let you down. And we pray, Lord, and ask you that we would be a church that is committed to building up and growing the kingdom of God. A pure people that have been saved through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.